In 1 John chapter 1, in verse 8, John says, "If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us." It was reported that one time Dwight L. Moody, the Chicago evangelist, was a guest speaker at another church, but he was warned. The pastor said, "I got to tell you something about this congregation. Some of them have a habit of getting up and leaving before the end of the service." So Dwight L. Moody began his message and he said, "I want to speak to two classes of people today, sinners and saints. First of all, let me address my words to the sinners." And he spoke and finally said, "Now I'm done with that. All the sinners can get up and leave." Now one person got up and left. They stayed through the entire message that day. Nobody wants to admit it. Nobody wants to admit that word is kind of an ugly word. It's a passé word to many people. Some would consider it offensive. And we just don't want to deal with it. Well, as you know, the series on 1 John, we have entitled Stand Together, or Together We Stand. And we want to learn how to become the fellowship of people that God wants us to become. To enjoy our fellowship, to not only enjoy it, but to get out and become effective together for the glory of the Lord. But the one common denominator that brings us together is the fact that we worship a Savior, that He saved us from our sins. And if we can't get together on that basis, we have no basis for fellowship. And so John several times brings up the word sin and the idea of forgiveness of sins in this chapter. Now, I got to tell you that there is a movement going on in many churches across this nation to deny the validity of sin because they figure it's offensive. And so there's churches who've decided to take out hymns or readings within the service that have the word sinner, sin, blood, the blood of Jesus Christ. Like the song that we just sang would not be politically correct in many churches. It would be offensive, nothing but the blood of Jesus. So let's remove that from the hymnal because it might turn a few people away. Because sin is offensive. Instead, let's explain sin by psychological and sociological conditioning. Well, I can say right now that if sin or the word sinner, or the blood of Jesus Christ offend you, then prepare to be offended this morning. Because the most loathsome disease to ever hit planet Earth is not a physical one, but it's a spiritual one. It's something that touches every human being and is absolutely fatal and can separate a person forever from God. So the title of this message is The Cure for Man's Oldest Disease. And I want to just go through these verses and talk about the reality of sin, the recognition of sin, and then also the remedy of it. In verse 8, he says, "If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us." 7 times in 5 verses, John uses the word sin, not hang up, not boo-boo, no-no, twist of our nature, fluke, but he uses the biblical term sin. The Greek word is harmatia. It is used 174 times in the New Testament. It means to miss the mark. Here's God's mark. Here's God's standard. We've missed it. Or it means to wander off the path of uprightness. To miss the mark or wander off the path that God has set. As we've already said, sin is not a popular idea. Most people today deny the reality of sin because most people have a very mechanistic view of man. Mechanistic view of the world. That is, there's no supreme being, there's no deity, there's no one who created life, there's no one who demands an account for life. And so all the way from Darwin's theory of evolution to B.F. Skinner's behavioral psychology, God does not exist, therefore sin does not exist. We only have to deal with the impersonal forces of nature. Now that idea has become popular also in religion. For instance, Eastern religion, like Hinduism. teaches that good and evil, sin, and the like are relative terms that men and women stumble through life by necessity through these obstacles so that they can discover their true selves. And if you make mistakes in this life, you get another life and another life. And you can be reincarnated from a person to a cat. It just kind of depends on how you handle this life, how you handle your karma that has been designated by the gods to you. And if you're really good, you might become a cow. That's kind of the highest thing that you can become. The Unitarians, called the Unity School of Christianity, believe that man is basically good. There is no such thing as sin. And you can save yourself by self-help philosophies and the redemption of the character. You can save yourself because you're basically good. The Unitarians are the ones that developed the Humanist Manifesto. Christian Science, as established by Mary Baker Eddy, denies the existence of death, sin, and evil, saying it does not even exist. You know, I never knew why it was called Christian Science, because I have a scientific background in college, and I find no scientists or science in the system itself. Neither is it Christian, according to the biblical standard. Even one well-known pastor on television, TV evangelist, said, quote, "I do not think that anything has been done in the name of Christ and under the banner of Christianity that has proven more destructive to human personality and hence counterproductive to the evangelism enterprise than the often crude, uncouth, and unchristian strategy of attempting to make people aware of their lost and sinful condition." He said it's wrong to tell people that they're sinners in need of a Savior. He went on to say, quote, "Jesus knew his worth and his success fed his self-esteem. He suffered the cross to sanctify his self-esteem. And he bore the cross to sanctify your self-esteem. He didn't die for your sins. He went to the cross to sanctify your self-esteem." Now, Orthodox Christianity, from its beginning, those who believe in the Bible, biblical Christians, fall into the very unpopular category. And I underscore the word unpopular. The teaching that man is a sinner by nature and by choice. That there is a flaw in our character that was passed down from the first parents, Adam and Eve, who were created, not evolved from monkeys, but created. See, it's unpopular already. And that sin nature was passed all the way down through history, and you and I have it. Everybody has it. Man was created in mint condition, defaced by Satan. And now that original sin or sin nature is pervasive for every human being who's ever existed. I think anyone who's honest with himself, as he looks inside, as well as looking at CNN and the stuff that's going on all over the world, would recognize that man has that tendency toward evil. I find it interesting that there are some experts like Dr. Carl Menninger, who said, "I believe in the reality of sin." And he's convinced, quote, "The only way to raise the moral tone of the present day civilization and to deal with the depression and the worries that plague clergy, psychiatrists, and ordinary folk is to revive an understanding of what sin is." Paul the Apostle noted that you are dead in trespasses and sins. You once walked according to the course of this world, speaking of your life before you met Christ, according to the prince of the power of the air. You are by nature, he said, by nature, the children of wrath, even as others. So by nature, a child, a man or a woman, a little baby, that cute little innocent pink and blue little thing that's wiggling its arms and smiling, also has a sin nature. I know it's tough for grandparents to believe that, but parents know this for sure. I've never met a parent who said, "My kid is such an angel that I've had to teach it a couple naughty things to make it normal." Verse 9, "If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and His Word is not in us. Sin is a reality, and it takes a recognition, which is the hardest part, to be honest enough and to admit that you are wrong. I think the hardest words in a person's vocabulary, I find especially for those who are married, are the words, "I'm sorry. I was wrong." The recognition that we have wronged, the recognition that we have sinned. Verse 8 and verse 10 look very much alike in our text. But verse 8 speaks of the root of sin. That is the character, the nature, the sin nature within us. Verse 10 speaks of the fruit that that root produces. Verse 8 could be translated, if we say that we do not have a sin nature, we deceive ourselves. So if you say, "I don't believe men are sinners by nature," then you are, according to the text at least, the scripture, deceived. You've deceived yourself. The truth is not in you. Verse 10, if we say that we have not sinned, now that's the fruit that is produced by the nature. Example, when you hear a dog barking, you don't say, "That's a dog because it barks." No, you think it barks because it's a dog. It's its nature to produce those sounds. It's the nature of the animal itself. Man is not a sinner because he sins. Man sins because his nature is that of being sinful. It's been passed on from Adam and Eve through generation after generation. Almost every biblical writer in the Old and New Testament recognized the tendency and the bent that we have towards sin. Solomon, King Solomon, who built the temple when he dedicated it, his opening prayer as he thanked God for the building of this structure. He looked forward into Israel's history, knowing that Israel would one day turn away from God because that was their nature. And he said in his prayer, "And when they sin against you, for there is no one who does not sin, hear from heaven, O Lord, and forgive." When he wrote the book of Ecclesiastes, he said, "There is not a righteous man on earth who does what is right and never sins." The same problem puzzled Job. Even though he was suffering physically, he saw the spiritual tendency toward evil. And he said, "How can a man be righteous with God? How can a man born of a woman ever be pure?" Even King David, who was called a man after God's own heart, said, "I was shaped in iniquity. I was conceived in sin. I came forth from my mother's womb speaking lies." Of course, Isaiah the prophet said, "All of us like sheep have gone astray. We've all gone His own way, and the Lord laid upon Him the iniquity of us all." All of those texts are descriptions of a natural man or woman, by nature, the children of wrath. If you were to visually picture man apart from God, apart from Jesus Christ, it would be a clenched fist raised against the living God. We are sinners by nature and then by choice. Even Paul the Apostle, great Paul the Apostle, who walked closely with God, it seemed the closer he got to the Lord, the more he recognized his own sinfulness. In fact, I'd say that's a mark of maturity. He said, "Here's a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners," not to raise their esteem, "but to save sinners, of whom I am the worst." I met a guy the other night who walked up to me after we had an altar call. That is, we gave people an opportunity to publicly confess Jesus Christ as their Savior. Several of them did. Came up and he said, "I want you to know that that's not the gospel, letting people just come forward and pray a prayer and receive Jesus Christ. That doesn't mean they're Christians. It doesn't mean they're saved." I said, "Really? Well, what is a Christian?" He said, "Well, to be a Christian, you have to not sin." "Oh, really?" "Yes. Jesus said, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect." I said, "All right, I admit it. I failed. Now what? I'm not perfect." I said, "Are you?" And I asked him, I said, "Do you still sin?" And did he fudge on that question? He never did answer. He never admitted that he was a sinner. I said, "I think you're deceived. I think you are self-deceived. Because if we say we have no sin, we're a liar. And we make him out to be a liar." A mark of Christian maturity is that The closer in proximity you come to the Lord, the more you recognize that you don't deserve Him. Job said, I have heard of you, God, by the hearing of my ear, but now my eye has seen you. Therefore, I abhor myself and I repent in dust and ashes. Isaiah the prophet, when he saw the vision of God, said, woe is me. He didn't say, I'm pretty special. I had a revelation. He said, woe is me. I am undone. I'm a man of unclean lips and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. It's a mark of maturity, not immaturity. The admission of guilt. This depravity that we're speaking about, the depravity of man, enables everyone to have the potential. Doesn't mean that everybody does it, but all of us have the potential within us to become a Jeffrey Dahmer, a Ted Bundy, or an Adolf Hitler. It wasn't that these were just fluke weirdos, product of some strange environment. It was the sin nature that was blossomed to its max. And all of us have the tendency and the ability to commit great atrocities. How do you explain the atrocities that take place day after day, month after month across the world? It's because of the sin nature. That is why the gospel of Jesus Christ should be the most preeminent thing that is shared by the Christian. To the exclusion of the physical help? Not at all. But primarily, the forgiveness of sins, as the gospel says. Vance Havner, who was once the chaplain to the United States Senate, in one of his speeches to the Senate said, I never say that civilization is going to the dogs, for I still have some respect for dogs. Mankind, without the grace of God, is doing things beneath the dignity of the beasts of the field. Now, God said the heart is desperately wicked above everything else. Who can know it? I know that that might sound very harsh, but folks, to soften sin will devalue the blood that was shed to save you from it. The fact that God said, sin is so bad that I've got to send my son to spill his blood for the sins of the world, shows what God thinks of it. It's not just a little mistake. It's enough to separate a person from God. That's why Jesus came to cleanse us of sin. Because it's so exceedingly sinful, as Paul wrote. It was Paul the Apostle, who was once a great Jewish rabbi, who said, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Mark that. Everyone has sinned. Harmatia, missed the mark. Fallen short of the glory of God. Huntington Beach, California, where I used to live, the pier of Huntington Beach is exactly 25 miles from the coast of Catalina Island. Now let's say you and I wanted to get to Catalina Island by jumping. And so a few of us who, let's say, are really good jumpers, take a running start, jump off the pier, and make it 20, 30, 40 feet out into the water. Maybe some of you more, some of you less. Though it was a lot of fun, we all missed the mark of Catalina. We've all fallen short of the shores of that island. Though some are better jumpers and better swimmers, we've all missed. Some of you are better sinners than other people. Some of you are worse. But all of us have fallen short of the glory of God. There was once an evangelist over in Glasgow, Scotland, who always carried his Bible in a little black leather pouch. During the time when the Kodak Vest pocket camera was carried in a little black pouch, those were the days when cameras were rare and it was really special to have your photograph taken. So he'd always carry his Bible in the leather pouch and people would always think that he was carrying a camera. And so when they saw him walking, they said, ooh, he's got a camera. And they'd stop and they'd say, sir, would you please take our photograph? He said, I already have your photograph. He said, what? You do? How did you take it? I've got it right here. He opened up the pouch, whipped out his Bible, and turned to Romans 3. He said, here is your photograph. And he read these words, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands, there is none who seeks after God. They have all gone out of the way. They have altogether become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. He closed the book, and as their mouths were still hanging wide open, He said, that is God's photograph of humanity. And then he closed by saying, Romans 3:23, from what we just read, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Now, what should we do with the recognition that we are sinners by nature or choice? Well, you can do a few things. Some people have sought to deny it or to cover it up. Sweep it under the rug, not deal with it. David tried that. David looked at Bathsheba, lusted after her, slept with her, and committed adultery. Then he tried to cover it up, having her husband come in from the battlefield, lying to him, trying to get him drunk, eventually taking him back out and having him killed. But he didn't deal with it. And he suffered the consequences. For the scripture says, whoever covers his sin will not prosper, but whoever confesses it and forsakes it or renounces it will find mercy. The second thing you could do is to admit that you have this disease and to try to work on it yourself. All right? Well, I'll buy some self-help tapes. There's some good programs out there that'll make me into a nice guy. And you'll spend the money and you'll listen to the tapes, but it won't really help all that much. The third thing you can do is to admit it and just throw up your hands in despair. Some people have done that, but the best thing you can do is to admit it and find the remedy for it, which is found in verse 9. If we confess our sins, then God is faithful and just to forgive and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Chapter 2, verse 1 says, my little children, these things I write to you that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. By the way, the chapter divisions in your Bible are not inspired. The words are, the text is, but people came along eventually, since the text was just written without verses. It didn't say 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, chapter 1, chapter 2. It was just all one letter, and they made divisions. Unfortunately, some of those divisions didn't work. The first two verses of chapter 2 belong in the context of what we have just read in chapter 1. Now, I want you to notice by looking at those first two verses of chapter 2 that though we are sinners, we don't have to live under the grip of sin any longer. I write these things so that you will not sin. That is, habitually, continually, consistently live under the grip of sin as a lifestyle. Again, look over at chapter 3 for just a moment. Verse 6. Whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. Now, as Christians, sin still lives within us because we still have the old nature. Even though we have a new nature given to us, we still have those old tendencies. But that doesn't mean we have to live in sin just because it lives in us. We don't have to obey it, as Paul wrote to the Romans. Now look at that word, verse 9, confess. Don't get the idea that that just means to admit something. Okay, God, I'm busted. I admit it. I failed. The word confess means to agree with or to say exactly the same thing about sin that God says about it. To call it what God calls it. I've been around people who pray like this. Well, God, if I have sinned, I'm sorry. If you have sinned? Hey, let's just take it for granted. You have sinned. Why ask God about something you're not even sure about? And we should call it what God calls it. Fornication, adultery, lust, deceit. Say, well, it wasn't the sin of anger. I was just a little bit upset. It was righteous indignation. It wasn't adultery. It was an affair. Sounds more sophisticated that way. I wasn't lying. I was protecting her. Hey, let's title it what God titles it. God calls it sin. It means to agree with God and to call it the same thing that God would call it. There was once a preacher who never minced his words. He called sin, sin. And he said, sin is that abomination that God hates. He gave a powerful message. Afterwards, one of the leaders in his church said, hey, buddy, you're not going to get anywhere speaking that way from the pulpit. You shouldn't speak about sin from the pulpit. You'll drive people away. You should call it an error, a mistake, a problem. Don't call it sin. The pastor said, come here, let me show you something. And he took him into his office, opened up a desk, his desk, pulled out a bottle of strychnine. He said, what does that say on it? And said, well, it says poison. And what symbol is on there? Well, a skull and a crossbones. He said, do you suggest I peel that label off and put another one on, like mouthwash? He said, the softer the label, the more dangerous is the content. Let's warn people. Let's call it what it is. Billy Sunday, who was an evangelist years ago, was also accused of being very hard-hitting concerning sin and the sin nature. And in one of his messages, he said, they tell me that I rub the fur the wrong way. I don't. Let the cat turn around. But confession, to confess our sins, means more than just to admit, more than just to agree with God. It speaks of a repentant heart, a broken heart, one that grieves over sin. Because you can't agree with God and confess and say the same thing about that God does, unless your heart has been touched and you're grieving over what you have done. David, when he finally did confess his sin, didn't say, okay, I admit it, I confess, what should I do? I'm out of here. His heart was broken. He said, I acknowledge my transgression. My sin is ever before me. Purge me with hyssop that I may be clean. He said, the sacrifices of God are a broken heart. A broken and contrite spirit, O God, you will not despise. His heart was broken over his sin and he grieved over it. His confession of his sin verbally spoke of the repentant of his heart deep within. That's repentance. Paul the Apostle said, O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death? His heart was broken. He grieved over it. This morning, before you came to church, most of you, probably all of you, brush your teeth. Most of us do that. Repentance is a lot like that. Though you could come without brushing your teeth, what does it feel like after you put that toothbrush and toothpaste in there and scrub all that scum that has been there all night long and spit it out in the sink? Walk away going, ah, it feels good. When you finally clear your conscience and your heart and say, oh God, I'm sorry. I really don't want to do that. I confess that to you. I agree. There's a heart there that speaks of, I want forgiveness. I'm turning from that. It's the greatest, most freeing experience in your relationship with the Lord that you can probably experience. You see, it's not the absence of sin that marks a Christian. It's his grieving over it. Jesus said the same thing. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Literally translated, oh, how happy are those who mourn. Sounds like a paradox, doesn't it? But he was speaking about those who admit that they are spiritually poverty-stricken. And that in that admission, they mourn over it, which speaks of repentance. Jesus said they will be blessed or they will be happy. Like the two guys who went up to the temple to pray. And you remember how they prayed? One was a Pharisee, one was a tax collector. The Pharisee didn't think he was all that bad, like many people who come to church even. And he said, God, I thank you that I'm not like a lot of these other folks here. I fast and I give tithes and I'm a pretty good guy. I thank you, Lord, especially that I'm not like that wretched tax collector over there. The tax collector wouldn't even look his eyes up toward heaven. He beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Jesus said he went away justified because he admitted it. He confessed it. There was a remedy for his sin. You say, how is it that confession is a remedy? Let me explain this to you. Look at verse 9 one more time. When you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. When you confess that you have wronged God, that you have fallen short, that you've missed the mark, and you name it what God names it, something wonderful happens. God's faithful and he's just. Now, I submit to you that you and I have read that verse over and over again, and we've not really understood what it means. We've used it as a rabbit's foot. Whenever we do something wrong, we quote 1 John 1:9. God, you're faithful and just to forgive me of all my sins. Whew. Wow, I'm all right now. But notice what it says. God is, number one, faithful, which is easy for us to understand. You blow it, God will be there. But what else is He? He's just. God is just to forgive you of your sins. That's a little bit harder for us to understand or believe. That God, in His justice, forgives you of your sins. Have you ever asked God to give you what you deserve? Would you dare? Come on, God. I can take it. I'm a man. Give me what's coming to me. Really? I wouldn't do that. I ask God for His mercy. Because I know what I deserve. How is it then that God is faithful and He's just to forgive us of our sins? That's where the first two verses of chapter 2 come into play. I write these things that you don't sin. If you sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, who is the propitiation for our sins. That's the explanation of God is faithful and just to forgive you. Let me explain it to you by looking at those two words. Jesus is the propitiation. Do some of you have the NIV that says atoning sacrifice? My Bible says propitiation. I read that the first time and I thought, what on earth is a propitiation? And we don't any more than a lot of us know what atoning sacrifice is. The word propitiation or atoning sacrifice in the Greek language is hilasterion, which is translated mercy seat. If you were to translate the verse literally, Jesus Christ is the mercy seat for our sins. Now, what does that take you back to? The book of Exodus, when they made the Ark of the Covenant. Now, if you've never read the Old Testament, at least remember the film Raiders of the Lost Ark. There's a point of reference there for some. The Ark of the Covenant had a lid on top of it. It was at the end of the movie when they opened that lid that they were destroyed. Of course, it's a mythological film. The Ark of the Covenant was true. God said, make a box, overlay it with gold. The lid of that box is to be of solid, pure gold. Angels would sweep over the top of it. And the blood of atonement would be sprinkled upon that lid called the mercy seat. Inside the box were the commandments of God, which were forever a reminder that Israel broke the law. How can you have fellowship with God when you keep breaking the law? Well, that's where the mercy seat came in. The mercy seat covered it, and the blood was upon the mercy seat. And God said, that's where I will meet you. Between the cherubim on the mercy seat. Jesus is the mercy seat. In other words, God cannot meet with you apart from Jesus Christ. The only way for you and God to come together is through Jesus. There's one God. There's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. You want to meet with God? You do it in Jesus' name, on His benefit. He's the propitiation. Second word, if any man sins, we have an advocate with the Father. The word advocate means someone who stands up in a courtroom and pleads your case. Better translation, defense attorney. If any man sins, we have a defense attorney who stands and pleads our case before God. In fact, if you go over to London, England today, the word advocate is still used for defense attorneys in that part of the country. Now, do we need a defense attorney? Do we really need someone to plead our case before God? Big time. You know why? Two reasons. Number one, the accusations against you are true. And number two, you have a prosecuting attorney, Satan. Revelation 12 tells us that he's called the accuser of the brethren. And he accuses us before God day and night. So every time you sin upon the earth, Satan rushes into the courtroom of God and he says, look, there's your Christian. Look at him. He sinned. He's wretched. And I demand the death penalty. Can you plead your own case? Can you say, I waive the right of an attorney. I can handle this one. What are you going to do? He's right. All of the accusations are true. In comes the defense attorney who walks up to the bench, leans over and says, Dad, on the basis of my shed blood, since your justice and judgment was poured out upon me at the cross, he can be acquitted. So God can be faithful and just to forgive you of your sins because His justice was poured out upon His Son. The penalty's already been paid. The death penalty has been taken. Now, actually, you have two advocates. You have Jesus Christ and who else? Holy Spirit, who lives in your heart. For Jesus said, and when I go, I will send another comforter. Literally, it's the same word, advocate. Same exact word. Now, this is what happens when you and I sin against God. The first advocate, the Holy Spirit, in our hearts, pleads God's case to us. You sin, and the Holy Spirit convinces you that was wrong. Makes you feel really bad. Convinces you that was sinful. And brings you to the place where you'll admit it and confess it. And when you do, in heaven, the other advocate, Jesus Christ, pleads your case before the Father, reminding him that justice has already been taken place and now mercy can be extended to you. Therefore, when you confess your sins, God's faithful, the Holy Spirit's prompting that confession, and just to forgive you of your sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. What a deal. I tell you what, it just amazes me to think that right at this very moment, in heaven, at the right hand of God, is my advocate, my defense attorney, pleading my case. I can't lose, man. He's never lost a case. And besides that, he's sympathetic to my condition. For Paul said, we do not have a high priest that is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted like we are, yet without sin. He can relate. He can understand. And so he pleads our case. Sin is real. It must be recognized. And there is a remedy. If you as a human being do not apply the antidote, the remedy for your sin, you will die in your sins. Does that offend you? I hope so. I'd rather offend you now than see you offended eternally apart from Christ. I'd rather afflict the comfortable while comforting the afflicted a little bit now, and see that prompt the repentance of your sin and turning to God, turning to Christ, than having you wait out all of eternity apart from Him. Life is short. Death is sure. Sin the cause, Christ the cure. In his book, The Applause of Heaven, Max Lucado speaks about Paul the Apostle as a model of repentance, and he says at the end of the chapter, the message is gripping. Show a man his failures without Jesus, and the result will be found in the roadside gutter. Give a man religion without reminding him of his filth, and the result will be arrogance in a three-piece suit. But get two of them in the same heart. Get the sin to meet the Savior, and the Savior to meet sin, and the result might just be another Pharisee-turned-preacher who sets the world on fire. You admit that you're a sinner and God will cleanse you, send you out, and make you powerful for His kingdom. Oh, but there's a lot of social injustice in the world. There's a lot of poverty. There's a lot of ugliness that's going on. You're right. I agree with you. It's chiefly because man is separated from God. So get God and man back together. People, places in India and in Africa where the gospel is gone, where life has been devalued to such a low level, that standard of living raises. People start respecting one another more because sin has been dealt with and thus life is dealt with. Father, we want to thank you that though sin is a reality, we recognize its potency and its power. And we thank you that we have a remedy in Christ Jesus, an advocate, a mercy seat, a place where we can not just get justice, but a place where judgment and justice has already been taken care of at the cross, and we can find your mercy, forgiveness. Lord, help each of us to deal squarely with sin in our lives. Because it's tough to live under the guilt and to try to cover it, to deny it and push it under the rug. It creates all sorts of problems mentally, emotionally, but especially spiritually. Lord, it's so great to walk in repentance, in the admission of our need. We find a freedom. And we thank you for the precious blood of Jesus Christ. And Father, we just want to say that as long as we have breath and as long as this church stands, we will not shun to proclaim that man is a sinner and the blood of Jesus Christ can take care of it. In Jesus' name, amen.